Session is about building the church, so it just kind of builds on what we've been talking about. So let's dive into it. I kind of looked at it from a different standpoint. Big surprise from the way the lesson is in the book, right? We always add to it. I pulled back out of Isaiah chapter 28. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. So, what's the first thing you do put in place when you start building a house? Huh?
The cornerstone.
The cornerstone, or we call it the foundation, or the footer. Right? Back then, actually back as recent as 100 years ago, how'd they put that footer in? How'd they put in the foundation?
Cornerstone.
With rocks. Big rocks. All kinds of rocks, right? Rocks or stones. What's the first stone drive? First stone you put in. Because they went through and they took a chisel and everything like that and they made it square as best they could a lot of times. What did it drive? Yeah. That one determined how you were going to lay it out. Okay? Determined the floor level, because everything was going to be built off of that. It also determined what direction the house is going to go in, right? What happens if it's built on shifting foundation?
It'll fall.
It'll fall, okay? Basically, the walls will fail eventually, the house will fall. And most of us have settling cracks. You can see what just a little bit of movement happens in a house when you settle a little bit, you get this crack that runs down the wall because the foundation moved a little bit. It cracked and moved a little bit. So, who's this stone Isaiah is talking about?
Jesus.
Okay, that's pretty easy. What attributes does he give to this stone, to ascribe to this particular stone, which is Jesus?
Tested.
Costly. Firmly placed, okay? We talked about a foundation. If it's moving around, you know, if you put a foot foundation or a footer down, I knew when they did my house, they had one area they had to keep digging down and digging down until they got past the muck, the slime, to get on a solid ground and then pour the footer. And here it's firmly placed. It's not going to move. It's not going to shift. It is where it's supposed to be. It's going to stay there. Moving over to Daniel. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was crushed, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. What dream is this one about out of Daniel? Huh?
The church.
Not the church, the last part, but what was the dream? Remember the way Nebuchadnezzar did this? Okay. Did he tell the person who was supposed to tell him what the dream meant? What the dream was? Nah. Okay? And that was a dream about what? Big statue. Remember the big statue? Head of gold, chest of silver, bronze, iron legs, iron mixed with clay, and a big stone came and smashed it. Okay, that's what this was about. So what does that stone represent? And the mountain represent? Christ and the, is Christ in the kingdom? Well, it's Christ. What does the mountain represent? What did Christ do?
He died in
order of the church, but what did he have to do first to start it all off? He had to die. But before he had to die, what did he have to do? He had to be born. He had to leave the Godhead, didn't he? He had to come down here first. What does it mean, cut without hands? Wasn't made by man. That's exactly what it means. Man didn't create this kingdom. God did. Which is kind of in contrast with the other kingdoms. Man made those other five kingdoms that he talked about in the statue. But here, he made a point to say, God created this kingdom. And it will stand firmly forever. So, based on that, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So going from the Old Testament, where it was talked about, prophesied, I decided to jump over to the New Testament. Who are the two that were made as one?
The Gentiles and Jews.
The Gentiles and the Jews. Okay? And how is Christ described? Cornerstone. Okay, so that's what Isaiah was talking about. Who's the building material, or what is the building material that Christ built on?
We are.
Christians.
Is it a little different? I said us. But it's got to be built on that cornerstone. Going over to Acts. So, the body, the building of the body, has to be considering us and how we are built up. Who builds us up?
Christ
gave us the word. He died for us so that we could have justification for the Spirit resurrecting us. Okay? But who builds us up? Day to day, who builds us up? Two pieces.
Each other
and the Spirit. Spirit in us. We're never alone as Christians. We always have the Spirit with us. That's one of my fears, alone, being alone. But as long as I'm a Christian, I don't have to worry about that. Because I've always got the Spirit with me. So let's look at what Paul did some, and mostly this is going to be looking at what Paul did and Barnabas did in order to strengthen and build up the church. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for each of them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. How encouraging would it be to you if you just saw somebody almost stoned to death come back just to encourage you? I mean, they went back to Antioch and Iconium, which is where the Jews came from, and said, "We want to go strengthen them." They risked their lives because they said, "We want to go strengthen them." How much encouragement is that? Especially to a new Christian.
It would be amazing for someone to come and do that for you.
For you. For the least of those, he did it. And when you consider it, when you see that boldness, isn't that going to make it where you're going to say, "You know, I can be bold too. I'm not going to just sit here like, well, I'm not going to tell anybody what's going on, because these guys came back, even though they tried to kill them." What do they do so that it would continue building? Appointed elders, okay? And they prayed for them. And they also commended them for their belief, okay? Now you've got an apostle who's there, and Barnabas, and they're saying, "We really, really commend you for standing up, particularly in the tribulation you have." He knew what tribulation was. Probably still had the bruises on him when he came back from the stones. So he knew what tribulation was when he was standing there in front of him, and he says, "I commend you for your faith, and I'm going to pray for you." But I think that was a tremendous uplift for them. And then appointing elders. Someone who could keep them in the truth. Because you know, as soon as they left, those Jews were going to come in there and say, "You got to keep this, you got to keep that, you got to keep this other thing," and start polluting what they had been taught. Move it over to Ephesians. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended into lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ gave himself the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I'm going to refer back to this part that I had underlined through the rest of the class, because it kind of embodies what the building up does. So how did he equip the church, and for what reason? Nice pink bag. Yeah.
By giving us people who are able to lead us, to encourage us, to set the example that Christ set for him.
Okay, by having people here that could lead us, that could help us, that could teach us more about what he said. Because the people that are now being taught in Ephesus, they never saw Christ. This is over in another country, another part. Christ never got there. So they bring in the word and making sure the people that have it. Different kind of capabilities to render service to the body. I mean, they're servants. They're servants that do different things. What are we being built up to be?
Encouraged to continue following Christ.
Encouraged to continue for Christ?
Fit for the kingdom.
Fit for the kingdom? Okay, that's a good summary way to put it. Pulling from that one, unity in faith and knowledge of the Son. Remember Christ, when before he left, he said he prayed for unity. What will that produce?
Mature Christian.
Mature Christian? Maturity. He put the teachers, the prophets in place so that we could know what the truth is. Are there a lot of truths? There's one, okay? If you have people that have the one truth and they believe in it, what do you have? Unity, okay? If you have people that are going off in different directions, you have splintering, okay? Which is what most of the books of Paul have, is that he says, don't let people come in here and distort the truth with what they want. Keep it pure in what we taught and what was put in place by Christ so that you could understand what the truth was or what the truth is. What will we attain? Isn't that hard? Come on, guys. We'll be like Christ. That last one. Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The more and more we grow like Christ, the more and more we look like Christ. We act like Christ. We serve like Christ. Jumping over to this one. Remember this one? This kind of is my organization chart for the church. Christ is the head. I added in the apostles because they were here in the first century. The reason it's in green is because they're still here? We still have apostles? No. Who appointed the apostles? Christ, personally. Handpicked, every single one of them, by Christ. They gave us the truth. I mean, when you looked at what was happening in Jerusalem when they first started and you had the apostles, they said, well, we've got the Hellenistic Jews. They're not getting the right food. Okay, it's not being done right. They said, it's not good for us to not teach in order to do this. So that's why they got deacons. But the focus on the apostles was to spread the word, to spread the truth, to establish the truth so the church would have it throughout all time. That's what their primary job was. That's how you can have unity. That one truth that we all have. Moving on into Acts. This is kind of an interesting verse. Acts chapter 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they were doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul took Silas and left and commended the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Which missionary journey is this? And since he's going back, it can't be the first one. It is. It's the second one. Why'd Paul want to go?
Strengthen the church.
Build up the church. How's it going? How are they doing? Are they still growing? The people that we put in there, are they doing what we kind of wanted them to do, what God wants them to do? And Barnabas and Paul had done that. They had spread that gospel on that first trip. Matter of fact, that first part I read about it where he had been stoned was was through that first trip. Do you see a dichotomy in what Paul's talking about? There I go again, Kirk. I'm using those words. Okay. He said, let's go strengthen some people up. Let's see how it's building and like that. And then what does he say out of the next breath? Could this be a building and growing experience for John Mark? It could be. But he says, I ain't taking him. He wanted to encourage others, but he wasn't going to encourage John Mark. Kind of view as Paul is a little bit of a no slack jack. He was a tough guy. He was focused, but he was kind of tough. Later on, he says, hey, send John Mark. He's profitable. So he turned things around, but it was kind of an interesting dichotomy. Okay, maybe Paul didn't think he was ready to do it again. But Barnabas did.
Yeah, and then he, later on, he realizes that he was. You know, that he is ready to go out and teach and lead these other congregations. You know. But then he didn't know.
Well, he said, it's not because he didn't know, he says, hey, he left us once. I'm not taking him. Midway through, he bailed on us. So I'm not taking him. So I don't know whether he thought he was ready or not thought he was ready. But Barnabas, everybody knows what his name means, son of encouragement. Barnabas says, I'm going to encourage people that we've visited, but I'm also going to encourage John Mark.
Barnabas doesn't get the credit for the things that he did, that he was doing.
You bet.
He was the guy who was doing a lot of the work behind the scenes.
Barnabas, who was the one who brought Paul in to see the apostles?
Barnabas.
Who is? If you look in the first part of Acts, when they start talking about Paul and Barnabas, it's Barnabas and Paul. Later on in Acts, it flips. It says Paul and Barnabas. So he was a big driving influence when things first started. He continued to be a very strong influence. But he does, you're right, he doesn't get the notoriety that other ones did because he didn't write any books. I have to look that one up. I do not know. Do you know? I don't know. I don't remember that. It might be. Might be. Because they went to Cyprus, and I know Barnabas was a Cyprian. He was from Cyprus. I just don't know whether John Mark was.
This is a pretty big deal, though. You know, sometimes we just tend to read over this. I mean, for Paul and Barnabas to have been as close as they were,
That is a big deal.
It's a big deal.
When you can't get along with Barnabas, okay, you're hard-headed.
There was a good thing that came out of this.
There was,
because they got twice as much done.
They got twice as much done. That's true. That's true. There's a silver lining there. You just got to look for it. Moving over to Romans. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of the brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. So we've been through this particular one a bunch of times. But what's the problem here that Paul's trying to resolve?
Eating of most likely stuff that's been sacrificed to idols.
Yeah, eating of stuff that probably has been sacrificed to idols or is involved in some way to pagan worship. But here, you've got people who are taking their opinion and trying to reinforce their opinion with the word over someone else to get them to do what they think is right. That's the foundation of what's going on here. The specific example is the food. And I think I talked, it's how trivial and immature are they being? Remember we read in Ephesus, where if you're in unity in the truth, and you stay in the truth, you're going to be mature. But here, very childlike. They're condemning each other on the basis of food eaten.
Yeah, but, and I think because I feel like we run into this situation in the church a lot.
Yeah, we do.
We got to remember this was mostly an argument between Christians that came out of a Jewish background and Christians that came out of a Gentile background. The Gentile Christians had been buying meat in the market for years. Mostly all their lives. It had never been a big deal to buy a hunk of meat that had been sacrificed to a god. To them, it was just dinner on the table.
Yep.
But to a Jewish Christian who had been dedicated to a life of God, as it were, since their birth, that had been against the rules, as it were. And so, you know, they were not supposed to be eating this meat sacrificed to idols, and it was ingrained in them that, no, this is doing this. It's disrespectful to God, and I, by no means am I going to do such a thing. And so, you know, you had one group who was more strict, as it were. Mm-hmm. I use that word loosely, but more strict in their view of what is proper towards God and what is improper towards God, compared to another group who, even though they showed the same amount of respect and love for God, just didn't do it by the certain means
was an opinion.
Yes, it was.
It was an opinion. And it, granted, the Jews were saying it had to be kosher killed, probably.
Yeah.
As opposed to the way it may have been slaughtered that when it was in the pagan worship. So you had this two groups, but you didn't have unity. You had two groups that were splitting because of food. In Ephesians, like I said, in Ephesians, I want to keep going back to that one there, is that they have unity in the truth. You're going to have that maturity. You're going to have that growth. But if you have people who take an opinion and prop it up with something they could find out of the scriptures, you're going to have this situation. And that does not build the church up at all.
It was kind of trying to enforce the old Jewish traditions back onto the Christians.
There was part of that. Certainly there was part of that. But I think this probably went beyond some of the Jewish tradition.
But I think a lot of us can make sense of it.
It can make, you can see what they were doing,
yeah.
But it didn't build the church up. It hurt the church.
I'm just saying, you know, how many things do we within
yep.
the church do as a, not because it's God's word directs us to do so, but just because it's the honorable thing to do before God. You know, let's say the outfits we wear on Sunday mornings.
Right.
Okay. I've had many people jump me in the past because I wasn't wearing a suit and tie. You know, and you should give your best before God. Okay, I have no problem with that argument, but you cannot pass judgment on me.
Exactly. I've had people who have come up to me and say, you shouldn't wear stripes. You should wear something that's all plain. We can go back in time and say, if a woman doesn't wear a dress, if she wears slacks, that's an offense. Okay, those are all opinions. And if somebody starts propping up their opinion, it creates factions, and it creates divisions. And that's what he's warning against right here, is don't do that. And what they started doing was they started using their opinion to judge how righteous somebody was. It wasn't based on the truth, it was based on their opinion. And that is something that he's warning against.
He was trying to stop them from going back to what the Sadducees and Pharisees did with their law.
Exactly.
They just kept building fences around the law and making it, with their opinions, making them law.
And that's a good example. When Christ went through on the Sabbath and gleaned some grain from the plants, I guess it probably was wheat, I'm not sure, or could have been rye, probably was rye. I think we have wheat in this country, I think they had rye. So he pulled some rye, and he rubbed his hands and he ate some of the rye, some of the grain, because they were hungry. And they said, you've broken God's word. You've worked on the Sabbath. That wasn't according to God's law. That was according to, I believe it was the Gemara or the Talmud. One of them was the interpretation of the Old Testament, and the other one was the interpretation of the interpretation. And what he had done was he had violated their interpretation, their opinion. And he didn't.
Another example of that, when the Jewish leadership attacked Jesus and his disciples for eating without first washing their hands.
Yep.
And the
yep.
question was, why are they breaking the tradition of the elders?
Yep.
You know, and so, you know, the idea there was that, well, we're going to dictate that you all need to wash your hands before you eat so you don't ingest something that will make you unclean. That was the law behind it, or that was the idea behind it.
That was the idea.
It was a better safe than sorry rule, is what it had come out to be. And but, Jesus said, look, it's not what you put in your mind.
It's what comes out of your mouth.
It's what's coming out, you know.
So, but you know, we can have different opinions. As long as we agree they're opinions. And this is the way I would do it, that's the way you would do it, but we're all united in the truth, and what we say separates us from God and brings us closer to God. It's when we add to it our opinions to say what separates you God or brings you closer to God is where he's talking about, and that's what he's talking about judging here. He's talking about judging based on opinions, not based on the truth. Let's move on. How well equipped are they? If you reference Ephesians, those four or five areas, they're not growing in unity, they're not increasing in knowledge of God, they're immature, and they don't look much like Christ. Romans, continuing on. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. And stumble is probably been taken out of context as well. If a fellow Christian condemns wrongly, should we just let it go? Does it say that in the first verse? It says if something's good, don't let it be spoken of as evil. You don't have to necessarily change your mind, but you do need to say, this is not evil. Wearing a striped shirt is not evil. The other one I loved was, they ought to wear a tie. Because if you don't have a tie on, your shirt's open, your chest hairs can show, and that's just not good. I'm telling you, I've had this stuff, and it's opinions. Should we intentionally offend them, though? No. We should try to teach them in a loving way. Not go out of our way to get in their face. Okay? Show restraint, particularly if it's going to drive them away from God. You know, if you're going to say, I'm going to do it this way, and it's going to be my way, and you're going to drive them out the door, or have them agree, that's the wrong way to approach it. There's a disagreement. What should both sides be trying to do? Huh?
Reconcile.
Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Build up. Don't tear down. That's my interpretation. Thessalonians, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. But you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Not anymore, but they did then. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. What's the problem in Thessalonica? Talked about here. What do you get the sense of? Well, church of the world, but they're so focused on Christ coming back and being ready. Are they reaching out? No. What's Paul's direction? Be encouragers. He says, don't fixate when he's going to return. He's going to return when he returns. Have confidence in Christ. You're a Christian. You have your spirit. Don't worry about when he returns, because you'll be ready if you don't worry about it. Worry about building each other up. Don't fixate on one thing, because that's where they were stuck. Moving on. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So kind of continuing that thought as far as what he's admonishing. This is towards the end of Thessalonians here, that first book. What's Paul told him here that might conflict with living in peace? What's he directed him to do?
Warn those who are idle.
Warn those who are idle. You got to tell somebody that they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing, or not doing something they should be doing. That's a difficult situation. To admonish those who are idle and disruptive, and the Greek word for that one is nothesia. I practice that. It really means a mild rebuke or warning. In other words, it is not in your face where you say you're doing something wrong. Okay? It is where you're trying to help them. And it's gentle. It's supposed to be gentle, is what he's talking about here. Is that judging? As long as it's not trying to uphold your opinion, if it's something scriptural, it's not judging. If it's your opinion, it sure is.
Seems like Paul's is addressing some pushback as well that may have been going on against those who, you know, perhaps some of the brethren, you know, some elders or some others who may have been in some form of a leadership position were admonishing some of the brethren, and they were getting ill about it.
Who are you to tell me what I need? And yeah. Certainly the biggest problem they had in the first century was people who were trying to say you got to keep the law as well as you got to keep what Christ said. They got to keep both. Towards the end of the century, in some of the latter books, you have the people who are saying, well, Christ really was a spirit, he wasn't physical, and everything like that. So he had all those kinds of things. And that's probably where Paul's coming from on this particular one, is talking about that, where people are coming in with false things and things like that that they're trying to teach.
Chuck, sometimes it's difficult for us to get out the meaning that we feel. And I think we as hearers need to be slow to and analyze what someone has said and trying to get something bad out of it when there may be some good there.
There might be, but it's...
Both need to be more careful about what you say and also what you hear.
What you hear, and when you said that, it kind of made me think of the scripture where it says, slow to speak and quick to listen. Moving on, Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So this is towards the end. Paul hasn't died yet, but this is a message to Timothy as Paul's approaching the end of his life. It's nearer the end of the century. What's Paul's warning here?
Remember, God created everything and it's good. And he also says, be careful when people start trying to create these laws.
Bring new stuff in that you never heard from us. Right. Yep. Be careful. Okay? Don't allow somebody to come in with their opinion and pollute the truth. Because what it's going to do is it's going to cause that schism in the church that doesn't build it up, that tears it down. If we build each other up in the truth, we won't have a problem with this. A need to build the church up in the truth. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So how do we become godly? Following the Spirit, building up the body in His light. Kind of says what you said. Okay? It's back to that letter in Ephesians. We grow in unity. We increase in the knowledge of God. We become mature Christians. We become like Christ. Last verse. And since we have great priest over all the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with all full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some have in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is not meant to be a club verse, where you take it out and you club somebody over the head. And I've seen it used in that particular way. Since we have confidence in our salvation, what are we supposed to do? I mean, that's what he's talking about. You should have confidence in your faith and in your salvation. If you have that, what do? Consider how we spur each other on in love and in good works, good deeds. What happens if we don't have confidence in that salvation? Will you do anything?
Doubt's holding you back.
Huh?
Doubt is holding you back.
Doubt will hold you back, okay? The body will suffer. You'll be timid. You won't spur each other on, will you? Because you really don't know where you stand. You ever been in a relationship where you're unsure of someone's love? How bold are you? Unless you're a stalker. If you don't know, you don't risk much. You don't let your guard down. You stay protected because you don't want to get hurt. That's not our relationship with God, okay? The situation I think that Paul's talking about here is people, this isn't about coming on Sunday night and coming on Wednesday night. This is people who didn't come. They didn't spur each other on because they weren't around, period, okay? But the point of this one is be together. Because as we said, what builds us up? Each other. And we've got to be around each other to build each other up. And he says, that's a good thing. Keep doing it. It's a good thing. You build each other up in the truth. Don't tear each other apart in your own opinions. Questions? Because the next bell is going to ring in a minute. Nothing? You guys are quiet this morning. Clayton, you awake? Thank you.
I did. Have you ever had one? That was a terrible thing.
Yeah, if you don't like being in a tube, it's not much fun.
Very noisy.
And you have to put your hands well.
So damaged.
To do the liver, you have to put your hands over your head. And my shoulder's been aching for 3 months bad.
And then agitated it more.
Yeah. Ooh. About dying. I'm alive today.
Well, I'm glad you are. Keep up the good work.
Oh, yeah.
I'm alive.